Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled, The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Thank you so much for being here with us this morning. It's great to be together as a congregation. If you'll turn your Bibles today to Psalm 62 as we continue through our Psalms series. Each week we look at a different emotion that we find in the Psalms and see how we're supposed to relate to that emotion. And we will experience emotions. To be human is to experience emotions. Circumstances happen, life happens, things happen in our life that will elicit emotions from us. But the key is how we handle those emotions. The key is whether we rule over our emotions or let our emotions rule over us. And these Psalms, as we've looked at it each week, show us how, in the middle of the circumstance and in the middle of the emotion, that we can worship no matter what is happening in our lives and turn these experiences into experiences of worship. And today from Psalm 62, we're going to look at this motion of anxiety. Now, I'm not talking about anxiety like a panic attack or the kind of anxiety you take anxiety medication for, but I'm talking about the kind of anxiety that comes from an impatient waiting on an outcome that you're not sure of. A time in life where something's happening and you're not sure how it's going to turn out, and you find yourself waiting patiently on God, but in the middle of that waiting, you have these feelings of anxiety and impatience coming up inside of you, and you're not sure how to deal with it because God has not given your answer yet. Now, we like these emotions in some areas of our lives. Let me give you some positive examples of when we experienced this. How many of you watched the Olympics or enjoy watching the Olympics? Let me see your hands. All right, one of the reasons we enjoy watching the Olympics is because there's a certain level of suspense built into the Olympics. You have people competing, you have results being posted, and you're not sure who's going to win until the end of the competition, and then you see that your team win, or the USA won, or Mexico, for our missionary Dan, who spent 22 years in Mexico. Do you cheer for USA or Mexico? Both. A bad answer. No, I'm kidding. You can do that. We'll give you permission. But you think about it, you watch the competition, and it's like, this person did this, and 2 points were deducted, but they're still in first place, and this person's now in contention for this medal, and finally at the end of it, you're like, oh, the USA guy missed the medal because his toes weren't curled enough. Ah, toes curled. Got to do that next time. But we enjoy watching that. We enjoy the suspense of it. We enjoy moving through the feelings and the emotions of waiting to see the results. How many of you like suspense movies? Anybody here enjoy a good suspense movie? All right, anybody hate suspense movies here? Okay, you're more like the comedy type, right? Give you Ernest Goes to Camp or something. You're happy with that. I'm a suspense movie guy. I enjoy that. I like that emotion of suspense, looking through the story, seeing it kind of fold out and to see what's going to happen. I enjoy sitting on the couch being tense with my leg going like this and my wife coming saying, stop it, you're driving me nuts. I can't help it. I'm just, you know, that kind of emotion. It's just fun when you're going through a movie like that and to see how it turns out. In those times in life, we enjoy that kind of suspense because at the Olympics, competition is all about the suspense of who's going to win. And when you're watching a movie, you know it's fictitious. You know the outcome's already set, and so the suspense is just fun and enjoyable. But there's other times in life where that type of waiting suspense and anxiety is not enjoyable. It's the mother who's anxious about her child going to kindergarten for the first time. And during that first week of school, she sits at home on pins and needles just hoping that her daughter is doing okay and is fitting in okay. And she has a choice. She can either trust God or she can volunteer to be an aide in the classroom to keep her eyes on her kid every week. Maybe some of you mothers have done that. It's the family, the young couple who can't have kids and have tried every route possible and are waiting on an adoption and don't know if it's going to fall through or it's going to happen. And that time of waiting and trial, I've been there personally and experienced that. And it's not fun in those circumstances. It's the cancer patient awaiting news from an important test. And it's a test that the results could come back and could say that you're on your way to recovery, or the test results could come back and say you have 6 months to live. And you have 4 days to wait before the results come back. How are you going to handle those emotions during those 4 days? It's the family waiting to see if their job is going to get cut or whether their job's going to work out or not, and they wait through the week wondering, if my job gets cut, how are we going to make it? How are we going to make ends meet? Where am I going to get employment? What's going to happen to our house? And all those questions that come along with facing unemployment. Anybody been there before? Anybody experienced these types of things, folks? I think we could all unanimously say we've experienced this. We've all been in those moments of waiting, those times of anxiety where we're not sure what's going to happen and we're waiting on God, and we feel that restlessness coming up from inside. What do you do in those circumstances, in those times of waiting? Well, this psalm tells us what we are supposed to do when we're waiting on God. It tells us what to do with that anxiety. It tells us that we have a fortress, and our fortress is God, and we can trust in that fortress in those times of waiting and anxiety. And the message of Psalm 62 is that God is the only true refuge. And it repeats this over and over again, and the psalmist is trying to convince himself that God is a refuge, trying to push through difficult times. And it says in several times in this psalm, God is our source of salvation. And he makes beautiful statements to convince himself that he can trust God. God is our rock. God's the basis of our expectation. God is our glory. God is our refuge. God is our source of power and our fountain of mercy. God is our refuge in those times of waiting and anxiety. And so how can you trust? How can you learn to trust when we're in those times of life? Let me just tell you, if you're trusting some five-step process to relieve anxiety, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're attempting to relieve anxiety when you're waiting by some kind of a breathing technique or a yoga position, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not even going to be effective to get a punching bag and wail on it a little bit every night, though it might help a little bit. It's not going to relieve the anxiety that you feel when you're waiting on God. The only way to solve this problem is to understand that God alone can entirely quiet our anxious souls. Maybe for some of you, but just kidding. God alone can quiet our anxious souls. We're not going to find it in ourselves. Somebody said it like this: patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. It's found seldom in a woman, but never in a man. So, ladies, you were about ready to kill me there, right? I was going to do a woman joke and then came around the back door and tricked you. But I think it's pretty much true for anybody. Patience is really not found inside of ourselves. It's in God alone, who is our refuge. And in this psalm, what we have is David expressing these feelings. David looking for peace. David in one of those moments of trust where he is experiencing pain and trouble and attack, and he doesn't know how things are going to turn out. And many people think that Psalm 62 is maybe written when Absalom, David's son, was trying to take over the throne of his father, and David was fleeing from his son, and he writes this psalm to say, God, I don't know how things are going to turn out. I'm anxious about it, but I need to put my trust in you. I need to find you as my rock and my fortress. And we see David doing this in this psalm. And so what does David do in this psalm that we can replicate in order to find that God alone can quiet our anxious souls? I think there's three main ideas in the psalm that encapsulize it well. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." Another way you could say that is, "My soul finds rest in God alone. From Him comes my salvation. He is only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And so when you're facing those times in life, you're waiting on the Lord for something, you're not sure how things are going to turn out, what you need to do to find ultimate rest in God for your anxious soul is first convince yourself that God is your fortress. You need to know that absolutely without a shadow of doubt. And the psalmist says that in verses 1 and 2. "My soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation." Now we need to tweak this a little bit because we need to understand exactly what David meant by saying God was his fortress. Because when you read this and when you think about your life and a circumstance you might be facing and you think about taking fortress in God, you might be mistakenly thinking that that means God's going to take your problems away. But what we see in this psalm is that David's problems weren't going away. David was still under attack, yet even at that moment of being under attack, he claims peace and rest inside God, who was his fortress. And so let's learn a couple of more things. First of all, we need to understand that God's rest may not mean exemption from attacks. And David talks about the kind of attacks he was experiencing here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." And so here's David trying to convince himself that God is his fortress, finding rest and peace in that fortress while all the time being attacked. And he's being attacked from several fronts. The two different fronts he's being attacked from, he's being attacked in his area of weakness, and he's being attacked in his area of strength. And let me just tell you, this is how evil works. Evil comes after you any way it can get you, from your areas of weakness and your areas of strength. If you look at verse 3, it says that evil is coming at him, and he's now like a broken down fence or a bulging wall. In other words, he says, "I am about ready to fall down," and evil knows that, and it's coming to deliver that last punch to knock me over. Evil likes to come to kick you when you are down, but it also attacks you in your strength as well. So maybe some of you are sitting here thinking to yourself, I don't really have any weaknesses, so I'm okay. Hopefully you're not thinking that. But it says in verse 4 that evil was seeking to knock him down from his high position, or in other words, take him off of his God-given throne. And David's being attacked from both fronts, both on his weakness and in his strength, and evil was rushing upon him. And so here's David, finding rest, trying to find solace and rest in God as his fortress, yet still being attacked. And so the question would be, how is it that we can find fortress in God but still be attacked? Because I think many of us think that when we find fortress and God being our fortress means that God will take away those bad things. But what we're seeing in this text is that to be in the fortress of God does not necessarily mean that bad things won't happen. And David continues to speak like that and says, not only are we not exempt from tax, but God's rest also may not mean that we are exempt from loss. And so you will still be attacked and you still may suffer loss in your life, all the while taking fortress in God. So you ask the question then, what good is God's protection if it's not protecting me from attacks and not protecting me from loss? Well, we'll get there here, but let's look a little bit at what David was experiencing in verses 6 and 7. Now, verses 6 and 7 are very interesting because they mirror verses 1 and 2 almost exactly, but with a couple of tweaks in it, four tweaks to be exact. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and show you the comparisons between the two and show you the slight nuance changes that David made in verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Verses 6 and 7. "He alone is my rock and my salvation." Difference number one. In the previous verses 1 and 2, he says, "From God comes my salvation." Now in verse 6, he's saying, "God is currently my salvation." Next, he continues, "My fortress, I shall not be shaken." In verses 1 and 2, he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." And now in verse 6, he's saying, "I shall not be shaken, period. Verse 7, "On God rests my salvation and my glory." He says glory here. He didn't include that in verses 1 and 2. In other words, what he's saying in verses 6 and 7 is that I can lose everything that I have, but I know that God is going to protect my honor and my reputation. I can trust him for that. And then it says at the end, "My mighty rock and my refuge is in God." Now, what we need to understand, if you go back to verse 5, there's one other difference here, and I save this one for last. In verse 5, it looks like verse 1 a lot. Verse 1 says, "For God alone my soul waits." In verse 5, he changes it a little bit, and he says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait." And in verse 5, he tells his soul to wait, whereas in verse 1, he says, "My soul waits." And so the difference between these two explanations or these two utterances of the psalmist is in the first one, verses 1 and 2, David is telling you what he knows. In verses 5, 6, and 7, David is taking what he knows and applying it to his situation. And let me just tell you, anxiety comes in the gap between what we know to be true about God and how we apply what we know to be true about God. In other words, many of us know things about God. How many of you here would say that you believe that God is all-powerful? Let me see your hands. Okay, so pretty much everybody raised their hand. You all believe that God is all-powerful. So, next question then. That means that none of you have ever worried about anything, right? Raise your hand if you've never worried about anything. Why don't I see any hands? You just said you all believe that God is all-powerful. If you do believe that God is all-powerful, then all of our hands should have gone up when we said we've never worried about anything, right? Because there's a gap in between what we know to be true about God and how we apply it to our situation, and that gap is where anxiety comes. And what David's doing here in this psalm is he's saying the truth. He's saying, "My hope is in God. From him comes my salvation. I shall not be greatly shaken." And then verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, "You know what? I need to repeat this again. In fact, I'm going to make it more personal. My soul, hey, soul, wait on God. He is your salvation. You're not going to be shaken. Believe it, know it, and apply it now." And sometimes you just need to repeat it. Sometimes you just need to know it. Sometimes you just need to believe it more and apply it to your situation. You know, I think this is where we see the heart of what it means that God is our fortress and our strength and our rock. Because here's David applying it to his situation. Here's David finding salvation, finding rest in God, while at the same time still experiencing attack, still experiencing loss potentially. He did not know how this whole scenario would end, but right in the middle of that, he's finding rest and peace as God was his fortress. And so what we learn from this is that God being our fortress does not mean he's going to protect us from all bad things happening. God being our fortress and our rock and our salvation means that God has cared for us spiritually, and with our souls secure, we have nothing else for which to be concerned. Amen? That was super weak, but we'll keep trying here. If God is your fortress and your salvation currently, even in the midst of tax and loss, you can take refuge in him. You can understand that spiritually you're secure. You can be on the brink of losing everything. You can be stripped naked, standing in front of the world with nothing to your name. But if you are naked on the rock of your salvation, then you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Because God as our fortress means that God cares for us spiritually, and if our souls are secure, then we have nothing to worry about. But that's tough, because most of us, when we think about God's protection and God being our fortress, most of us immediately think of the physical. We immediately think of the attack stopping. We immediately think of being healed from cancer or whatever you fill in the blank. But the point of the psalm is that David says, I can trust in God because I know he's saved me, and because he saved me, my soul's secure, and there's really nothing else that matters as long as my soul is secure in God. Well, it transitions then to verses 9 and 10. And it's interesting to see the transition between 9 and 10, because all of a sudden you have a different person talking. It says in verses 9 and 10, those of low estate are but a breath, those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So this sounds totally different. It's almost like it's a different person writing now in verses 9 and 10 than was writing before. Because before, David seemed fairly concerned about people. He seemed fairly concerned about what people would do to him. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, how long will you attack a man? I'm being battered, I'm being attacked. Come on, why are you doing this to me? Then all of a sudden, in verses 9 and 10, he's tapped into some kind of peace, some kind of rest, because in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't seem to care at all what people do to him. And let me just say, that peace is hard to come by. That patient waiting in the Lord is difficult, because most of us are impatient by nature. Have you noticed, though, the older you get, the more patient you get? Anybody with me on that? When you're younger, and I'm including myself in that, I guess, I'm starting to tip over the old scale a little bit, but not quite. But I've noticed that when I was younger, I was a lot more impatient than I am now. And my wife is looking at me skeptically. I can see it in her eyes. She's saying, you're still impatient. Well, I'm better than I used to be. But as you get older, you mature in that. I know when I was younger, you'd come up to a stoplight, you know, and the guy next to you, you're like, I'm going to blow this guy away. And it seems like every time you came to a stoplight, you were ready to, like, you know, beat people off the line and all that impatience. But as we grow older, it seems like we gain some patience. I heard a story about two plane pilots for the Air Force. One was flying a fighter jet and the other was flying a large cargo plane. And the cargo plane was lumbering along when the cocky fighter jet came by, and the jet guy decided to show off. And so he calls on the intercom to the guy in the cargo plane and says, watch this. And the fighter jet promptly went into a barrel roll followed by a steep climb, and then he finished with a sonic boom as he broke the sound barrier. And the fighter jet pilot asked the other guy, what'd you think of that? And the cargo plane pilot said, that was impressive, but watch this. And he just droned along for 5 minutes. Gets back on the intercom, and he says, well, what'd you think of that? And the fighter jet pilot says, What did you do? I didn't see you do anything. He says, well, I got up, stretched my legs, walked to the back, popped a zit, got a cup of coffee, and ate a cinnamon roll. What do you think of that? Bet you can't do that in your fighter jet. And you see, there's an importance, there's a value to that patient waiting. And here in this psalm, we see this psalmist in trouble, in anxiety, not knowing how things are going to turn out, but he's found that God is his fortress. And by finding that God is his fortress, it didn't mean the attacks went away. What it meant is that he was secure in his salvation. And once you realize you're secure in your salvation, really nothing else matters beyond that. And so in 9 and 10, we see a marked difference in the tone of this psalmist. The same guy in verses 3 and 4 that was supremely worried about people, now in verses 9 and 10 is saying, you know what? People don't matter. It doesn't matter what they do to me. And in fact, you shouldn't ever trust in people. And that's the second thing we need to learn today. Not only convince yourself that God's your fortress, but then secondly, reject the folly of trusting in other things, especially a used car salesman that looks like that. I wouldn't recommend buying a car from this man. But if you look through the wording of the text, he talks about these different types of people. In verses 9 to 10, it says, those of low estate are but a breath. In other words, people that are just commoners. They're a vapor. They're just not going to last very long. People of high estate are a delusion. And what he's talking about are people with power and influence. And he says, if you were to weigh them out, the balances, they go up, they're lighter than a breath. If you were to weigh them, they would weigh what a puff of breath weighs. That's how useless people with influence are. You know, in our lives, when we're in trouble, when we're facing these times of anxiety and not knowing how things are going to turn out, I think sometimes our tendency is to turn to people, to turn to someone who maybe has position or power or can pull some strings for us. You're waiting for promotion at work. What do? Do you wait patiently or do you try to work the system and butter up the boss and buy presents for him and try to get someone who can pull some strings for you? You see, we go to people in high estate, but there's also times, I think, in our lives we go to people of low estate. And I see this in kind of a different way. There's an underwriting theme in movies and TV shows that the people you really can trust are just the common guy out there, the common worker, people that hang out in bowling alleys, and you know, those are the types of people that you can trust. How many of you have ever watched this show before? You can confess, it's okay. Cheers. Okay? This is kind of that idea that you need to go where somebody knows your name. And that's the essence of life. Those are the types of people that you can trust are the people of low estate. And let me just tell you, folks, it doesn't matter if you try to trust people of high estate, people of low estate, if your trust is in people to get you through these situations and it's not in the God of your salvation, you're looking in the wrong places. He continues and says, don't trust people, don't trust oppression and robbery. In other words, don't try to do illegal things, don't try to work the system, don't try to come around the back door some way and sneak your way around the problem and do something shady or sneaky to get around the issue that you're facing. You know, sometimes I think even as Christians we do this. We take this approach with politics. I think we think that if we can legislate morality, then we don't have anything to worry about. And so our approach to get through this is to push and to legislate and to put all this pressure governmentally. And I'm just saying, it doesn't work to trust in things like this. And then finally he says, especially don't trust in riches. And it says in verse 10, don't put trust in extortion, set no hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Jokingly this week, I was talking to a friend, and we were talking about the little phrase that goes like this, money doesn't buy happiness. Anybody ever heard that? Just as a joke, I said, yeah, but it's only poor people that ever say that, right? I mean, yeah, let me have some money, then I'll be able to tell you if that's really true or not. But it is true. Money doesn't buy happiness. Money won't solve those problems. In fact, some of the people that I know that are in the tightest positions in life are people that have money. Don't trust things. Don't trust people. Don't trust sneaky devices to try to get yourself out of these situations in life. Simply trust and take refuge in your God. Well, there's movement in the text again, and it first starts and says, convince yourself. You need to be convinced that God's your fortress. And by fortress, it's not a protection from all bad things. When you say God is my fortress, what I'm saying is I stand on the rock of my salvation. If my salvation's taken care of, then I know that nothing else matters. And once you understand that, then you can see the folly of trusting in other things. We see this progression right here in the text. The psalmist knows God's my fortress, therefore I don't have to worry about people. I'm not going to trust in people. And then he moves on to verses 11 and 12 and gives us the basis or the roots of his trust, the object, why he's so confident in his God. And in verses 11 and 12, it says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And we learned this thirdly, root your trust in the power, the love, and the justice of God. It's one thing to trust God, but it's another thing entirely to have a trust that's rooted in the right things in God's character. And he says that we can trust several things about God. And he says at the beginning of verse 11, once God's spoken, twice I've heard this. In other words, it doesn't hurt to hear it over and over and over again. It doesn't hurt to hear God is powerful. God is love. God is just. We need to keep hearing those things because we come into times in our lives and we fail to trust God. And the reason why we fail is not because we don't know it, because we haven't applied it, so you need to hear it over and over again. And he tells us this message, God is powerful, God is love, God is just, and based on those three things, I know I can trust him. He's my fortress. If bad things happen to me, it's not because God wasn't powerful enough to do something about it, it's because he chose to let it happen to me for my good and his glory. God is love, and I can trust that I am in the hands of a loving God who will never do something to me out of judgment or out of an unloving spirit. He'll only do things to me and for me that are for my benefit because he loves me. And then he ends with a final thing, and he says, God is just. It says in verse 12, for you render to a man according to his work. That no matter how you've been slandered in your life, how you've been mistreated by other people, the kinds of injustices that you've dealt with, you can know and you can root your trust in the fact that God will mete out justice in the end. He will repay evil and he will reward good. And we know that we have a God that is fair and just. And that's something that we can believe in, and that's something that we can stand on. So who are you going to trust today? When you're going through those times where you're waiting, going through those times where you don't know the outcome and there's stress and anxiety building up and the situation seems grim, who are you going to trust? Everybody out there is vying for your trust. People are saying, trust me, I'll take care of the problem. Companies are saying, trust me, I was looking at insurance companies, and they all tell you that they're the answer to keep you from experiencing anxiety. How about Allstate? You're in good hands. You gonna trust Allstate? How about this? Prudential. Own a piece of the rock, okay? That's great, but I don't think their rock is nearly the kind of rock that Jesus Christ is. Amen? How about this one? See if we have any employees in the building today. Nationwide is on your side. So if you want to be safe, you want to be secure, you want to make sure that you protect yourself from harm and mayhem and whatever the case, that's a different company though, isn't it? You need to make sure you have Nationwide because they're on your side. Now this next one, I want everybody to sing with me. Ready? I hear people mouthing it. Like, you know, you can't even say it without singing it. Am I right? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. You like hear it in your mind. They've been great with that ad campaign because they're trying to tell you that this is the key to being safe and secure. And then Farmers Insurance gets you back where you belong. In other words, you shouldn't be dealing with this anxiety. You should put your trust in Farmers Insurance. Who are you going to trust in today? You see, Matthew chapter 6 tells us that we can trust God to take care of what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to wear. And the reason we know we can trust God for those things is because God has cared for our spiritual needs. And if our spiritual needs are taken care of, then we don't need to worry about any of these other things. So is God is your fortress today? If God's your fortress, it doesn't mean you're not going to experience loss and attack and all those things. What it means is you stand firm on the rock of your salvation. you know your soul is secure. And when you know your soul is secure, you can trust and have peace and have confidence in your God. We're going to end this morning with a testimony. Corey, you can come on up here. There's a young guy in our church named Corey. Many of you know him. You've heard parts of his story, but a while back he told me that he would be willing to share his story sometime in church, and I've been waiting for the right day to do that, waiting for the right message. And I didn't give him a lot of notice yesterday. God told me, have Corey speak today. It was in a vision, if you're wondering, but and I called him. He says, I would love to share what God's done in my life.
My name is Corey Ott. For those of you that don't know me, to give you a little background, I'm 27. I got married to Callie Krieger in 2006. Shortly after, we found out I had Hodgkin's lymphoma. And at that time, it really wasn't a big deal. I got to have an oncologist for the first time. Didn't even know what they were until then. I went in for chemo every other Friday, and it was real, real simple. I'd go in, they'd hook me up. It was like 4 hours, and it was called 4-hour drip. I could still work. It really didn't faze me at all, emotionally, spiritually. We just kind of checked it off, you know. I had cancer. We can move on now. Summer of 2010, I started to get pretty sick again. Went in, and it was the day I got my motorcycle back from the shop. We had put in tires on it. It was ready for the summer. Man, I was ready to go. That night, I got readmitted into the hospital. We found out the lymphoma was back. And this time, my oncologist, he was just straight up. He's like, it's going to be harder. Your chemo is going to be a lot worse. Instead of being an outpatient for my chemo, it turned into 3-day sessions. I'd go in, I think it was every 2 weeks, right? Well, it was 5 weeks total, but every other week I'd go in for a 3-day session. I'd be admitted. I was in there for 3 days. After the very first session, this stuff was so rough. It turned out I had a complication from, I think it ended up being one of the chemo medicines. The following weekend, my 25th birthday, I had a seizure. We had a seizure, and that's where everything changed. God just gradually started pulling things away. All my little crutches, everything I was leaning on, after the seizure, I lost my license. I wasn't able to drive anymore. And from my job, that was my job. because of that, I lost my position at work, had to sell the motorcycle, lost my independence. I mean, I was calling my mom for rides. it was very, very humbling. I had things God just started gradually pulling things away that I was leaning on to get me back to that full dependence on God again. I really had a lot of funny parts. They're just, amen. They're not going to come out. After all my chemo was finished up, I had to go to Iowa City for 3 weeks for a stem cell transplant. And I was blessed. I was able to get my own cells back. Basically, they give you high-intensity chemo. They get you down to zero, and then they give you your stem cells back. And you start all over. You develop your immunities again. You get your allergies again, your ear infections. It's like being a baby. It was great. But while I was there, you know, I had all these weird little things taken away, things that I was dependent on. And the last thing I was holding on to that summer I had bought in a car. We got a Chrysler 300, and I was real pumped about it. It was a cool car, still a very cool car. And I remember being in Iowa City, and my mother-in-law ended up driving the car, and for whatever reason, I know she wasn't messing around, whatever. You know, school teachers are crazy. Anyway, the motor ended up blowing up, and it was the straw that broke the camel's back. And I remember she had to call Callie had to call me, and by that time, I'd been, you know, Callie wasn't able to be with me every day in Iowa City. That crutch, that dependency was gone. Everything else physically, I mean, to me, that was my everything. That was the list. It was gone. So it was just me and God. And that night, you know, came to terms with a lot of things. But God reinstilled that peace, you know, and I was able, Iowa City was very good. My doctors were all impressed. My recovery was very minimal. I was able to come back home. God did things. He worked things out that, honestly, I never thought was possible. During the whole thing, we never had to worry about money. We were always taken care of financially. The car ended up being fixed. I kind of wrote it off, but we got it. It got fixed even better. And just as I would come to terms with being okay with the things that are taken away, you know, accepting the fact that it's going to be different now, you know, things would come back. A motorcycle almost like fell in our lap. You know, I got a motorcycle back because of some people I work with. They traded positions with me. When I got back to work, I got my old job back. Everything just bam, 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 fell right back into place. And, you know, I said it in the first one, and I'll say it again. I had some, there were some other organizations, other people, they would come to me and be like, well, you had this, this, and this happen. We've seen it before. You should be feeling this way, you know. You should be acting this way. God's doing this. And Willow Creek, I can't say enough. You guys came alongside of me. I know right after my seizure, Pastor Mike, Pastor Cody, they just came up to my room, and Pastor Mike basically was like, man, this stinks. And I was like, you guys are the only ones that have, you know, they kind of saw it through where I was seeing it. We all realized that God was working, God's doing stuff, but in reality, it stinks. So, I mean, I can't say enough about Willow Creek. My wife and I's relationship is in a place where it's never been before. We're closer than we've ever been. I got relationships back with my family and my dad especially, and we just can't say enough. So, amen. It was an amazing experience. Thanks.
It's my last one. You dried me
I'll
up
get
on
you
the
back.
First service.
I know. I'm sorry.
Thanks,
thank
man.
You.
Yeah. Wanted. Wanted Corey to share this morning because it's one thing to preach it from the scriptures and to tell you from the scriptural perspective that God is our fortress, but that doesn't mean that we're protected from bad things. What it does mean is that we have peace and safety and security in our salvation. And this is a guy right here that learned that firsthand as God pulled everything away, but he had the peace to know and could have lost everything, but had the peace to know that he's secure on the rock of his salvation. And that's what Psalm 62 is about. And there'll be many more of you that'll have stories like this down the road, and I hope that you'll root yourself on that rock that you can trust and take fortress in our God. Let's pray to close this morning. Father, thank you for the chance to be here together and to talk about these important truths. I pray that you would help us to realize that you are our fortress and we can trust you, that we can have peace in the middle of times that we don't know what's going on and we're experiencing that anxiety of not knowing how things are going to turn out. But Father, help us in the middle of those times to not be deceived to think that trusting you means that those things are going to go away. but help us in the middle of it to trust you, knowing that we're secure in the God of our salvation, and that when we are taken care of spiritually, we are complete and full and have no other needs, Father. Even if everything's stripped away, we are secure and safe and can have peace because our souls are secure. Thank you for Corey's testimony. We pray that you continue to work in his life as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.